Good morning. Let me ask you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, if you will, please. I didn't know exactly in what spirit to take Brother Stephen's words this morning when he said our theme in Peter is suffering, and to continue that suffering, Brother Gene will be kind of I'll grant him the best of intentions and take it in that fashion. I'm glad you're here. 1 Peter chapter 3 is beginning in verse 13 is what we're going to be looking at. I'm glad you're here. I hope the Lord will speak to your hearts. I have prayed and asked the Lord that it be a blessing to God's people and that it'll be honoring to Him. Glad for all the folks that are here. I'm especially always happy and pleased to see the young people from the Wiles here. They're a tremendous group of young people. I did have somewhat of a start last week. We were having lunch with four of the young men from the Wiles, and I was explaining to these young men that I don't see so well, and that when I eat, I just kind of do it by feel. And I said, now don't be alarmed if my hands stray over into your plate. And I grab a handful of your food, and three of the four were very accommodating. They said things like, well, that's fine, we understand, and there's plenty here for everybody. But there was one fellow there said, if your hand comes in my plate, you'll get it back with a fork in it. Now, at first I thought, I need to learn more about this man. But then I told Debbie, he shows distinct signs of having spent a summer with a cabin full of junior high kids. It's just a defense mechanism, is all it is. But we're glad that you're here, and I hope the Lord will bless you. I was thinking, it's been kind of like we've had different conductors on this train through 1 Peter, and we get conducted up to a particular point, and then another conductor takes over. So it's my privilege to conduct us through chapter 3 and verse 13, and we'll be going through chapter 4 and verse 6, although we'll certainly not get through all of that today. I don't really know how far to expect to get, but we'll get as far as we can and as far as the Lord leads us. It's helpful, and I'll just do this very briefly to remind us where we are here in our study, that we've noted in chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3 that Peter has pointed out to us concerning our life in Christ and in the main duty there. And he's pointed to the world, to our business associates, and how we are to conduct ourselves there, how we're conduct ourselves in the home, how do we conduct ourselves among other Christians and in the church, and we're to be in submission in all of those areas. And we've had some good discussion about that. And now we have arrived at a point that's pretty much a transition from that material we've been going through of what we're to do. And then the transition is basically the section I'll be covered up to chapter 4 and verse 1, where he deals with the spirit of our submission. So from the spheres of our submission to the spirit of submission, we're going to be looking at verses dealing with that transition for a few minutes this morning. Look, if you will, in verse 13. That's where we pick up this morning. Brother Rick left off with verse 12. last week, and so we pick up with verse 13. And you'll notice that Peter, in 13 and 14, there's a little bit of a contrast. He says in verse 13, "But who is he that will harm you if you be a follower of that which is good? But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." Concerning the matter of suffering, Peter is saying, if I could give you the short version of it, in verse 13, some won't. In verse 14, some will. That is what he's saying in verses 13 and 14. Who is he that will harm you if you be a follower of that which is good? In other words, the general theme is, for the most part, Christians are free to live a life of freedom. We're not hindered. We don't suffer if we're followers of that which is good. That is, if we give obedience to the civil authorities and do what we should do as citizens, it's usually not the case that we'll suffer. Who is he that'll harm you if you be a follower of that which is good? So you may not suffer. But then in verse 14, he says, "But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake." Now here he opens up the possibility, the very real possibility, that Christians will suffer for righteousness' sake. That is, we'll suffer for the sake of the righteous one. So even though some will not suffer necessarily, he says, "I'm writing to a people who are even now suffering. And they're suffering through no fault of their own. They're suffering for righteousness' sake." And now you'll notice this. "But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake," an unexpected phrase here, "happy are you, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." Here, and I won't have time to follow this out today, and I'm not sure how far we'll get, but you'll notice he introduces three thoughts into the lives of suffering Christians. Number one is the idea of happiness and the fact that we can be happy in the midst of suffering. Secondly, you'll notice in verse 15 the word sanctify, which we'll look at hopefully in some depth today. Sanctify carries with it the idea of holiness. So not only is there happiness, but we need to discover what role holiness plays in all of this. And then when we get to it, verses 18 through the end of chapter 3, we'll be looking at the honor that there is in being God's people and suffering for Him, and the great reward and happiness there is in so doing. So happiness, holiness, and honor are all to be found and play an integral part of our thinking concerning this matter of suffering. And the possibility exists, but if you suffer, happy are you. And although I don't want this to be the main part of our lesson today, just a couple of quick thoughts. How is it that a Christian could be happy in suffering? You know, people have different opinions, different ideas of what it may or may not be like to suffer. I was thinking the other day about John Bunyan, who in conflict with the ecclesiastical authorities in England, would not submit to them. And as a result, his home, everything that he owned, all of his possessions, everything. He was left with absolutely nothing. And he was winter coming on, and he found shelter in nothing more than a shed with nothing. And I was thinking of that idea. What would it be like to huddle with your wife? We have a shed that our goats stay in. And I was thinking, what if I was in that shed in the midst of winter? I had nothing. I had absolutely nobody to turn to. There was no political relief. There was no civil relief. It was nothing. And we need to remember that in many of the people to whom Peter was talking to, they had no recourse from the civil and ecclesiastical authorities. And he was talking to people that stood the very real chance of being troubled, of having terror, of having fear. If they were to suffer, what would be the consequences of it? And I say, the only thing that sustained them was the fact that their belief and their trust and their hope in Christ could not be altered by circumstances. I love that section in Romans chapter 8. I asked Debbie to read it to me the other night. And Paul there says, who shall separate us from the love of God? And he talks there about seven things, and then he jumps down a couple of verses and gives 10 more things, none of which, he says, can separate us from the love of God. So in anticipating suffering, Peter is going to be turning their attention to the Lord Jesus Christ and their relationship to him, which will sustain them through the suffering that's to come. So he can mention happy because of the merits of the relationship they sustain to the Lord. And secondly, when I anticipate suffering, what is it like? I know as well as I stand here, I could never endure what God's people have been called upon to endure. But then I often am reminded of 2 Corinthians, you know, the verse, and I'll not try to quote it, it's in verse 5 of chapter 1, that says, in essence, the greater the suffering, the greater the consolation that will be given to people. You know, we can depend upon greater grace and greater consolation being given to us than we presently have. That's God's way of operation. So he says, don't be afraid. You can really be happy by realization that God knows and great grace is going to be given to you when it's time for great grace to be given to you. And that's a wonderful thing. Now, two questions usually arise in the contemplation of suffering and when he holds out this possibility. He says, but and if you suffer for Christ, two questions usually come up. One having to do with the unsaved and one having to do with fellow Christians. It's usually the lot that people would say, why is it that I'm called upon to suffer and to go through these circumstances and these hardships and this deprivation? When I look at the ungodly and I look at the wicked, and they do not suffer in the least for the most part. You know, of course, I was with Brother John Allen and John Lewis the other day, and Brother Allen brought up the 73rd Psalm. And that psalm is the one, you know, where Asaph the psalmist was plagued by this very question. He opens the psalm by saying, God is good to Israel and to those that are of a clean heart. He starts off with good theology and he says, yes, I agree with all that. But you know, I'm a different case. He says, but as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. Why was that, Asaph? When I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And he goes on to outline there, they're not in trouble like other men. There's no bands in their death. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than they could ever hope to spend. And they go down life and nothing transpires. And he said, it's a plague to me how that God in his righteousness can allow that. And then when you come, I think it's verse 16 of that, though, he says, and I thought this way until I went into the sanctuary. That is, he went to church. He remembered. He realized. He said, then understood I therein. Surely their feet are set in slippery places. And he goes on to outline how that their doom and their destruction is certain and not tied at all to their present circumstances. But you'll know from personal experience, in some cases bitter experience, of looking at the unsaved and saying, God, I'm suffering and they're not. It's not fair. It's not fair. Secondly, there's the question, did you think about this? We look at other Christians, and even in our small assembly, there are Christians that in the providence of God suffer more than others do. And there is not unanimity and uniformity of suffering. Some, even among the Christian community, seem to live, for lack of a better way of saying it, a charmed life. They and their children seem to have all their needs supplied, and they're not sick. Things go well. But then there are other Christians that God, in his providence, have called upon to suffer. And there arises that question, why is that, God? Why is that? And to both of those, I can only answer this. And as you're going to see, Peter is going to point people to the sovereignty of God in these matters and say, in essence, that's God's business. That's God's business. So as far as suffering is concerned, some won't suffer, but some will suffer. And he says, be not afraid of their terror. In other words, don't fear their fear. Remember, there was the real possibility that ecclesiastical and civil authorities could bring unrelieved pressure. They could be stripped of everything. They could be made to suffer in the most horrendous ways possible. But in considering that, Peter says, don't be afraid of their terror. Don't be afraid of the fear that is engendered in your heart when you consider this matter of suffering. Neither be troubled. You say, well, how is that possible? How can you be happy? How can you not be afraid? How can you not be troubled? Well, let's look a little further at verse 15. And verse 15 is one that I think we would all do well to commit to memory. Because Peter is here going to give us an antidote to the mentality of suffering and the contemplation of suffering and the hopelessness that came to these people when they looked at the matter of the people they were dealing with. They had no rights, they had no privileges, and all the power, all the respect, all the authority was in the hands of the government and in the hands of the religious leaders of that day. Now, notice in verse 15, he says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. First of all, I want us to think of that second phrase and talk about that some. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you of a reason of the hope that's in you. probably, if you're like me, most of the time you have heard that verse expounded. It is done so in the midst of witnessing and in the midst of evangelism. That we, Brother Steve was talking this past Wednesday about apologetics and our defense, being able to defend what we believe. And that, of course, involves scripture memory. It involves being able to answer the most common objections that people would give to us. But while I certainly do not disagree with that, and it's true we should be able to quote scripture to the point and those kinds of things. However, I think if you look closely, you'll see that's not really what Peter had in mind when he made this statement. And that on a couple of grounds. Number one, how frequent is it in your experience as a Christian that people have come and fell at your feet crying, "What must I do to be saved?" I doubt very seriously that it has. Peter was not thinking in terms of evangelism. He was thinking more in terms of suffering. And when he said, you should be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you, he's talking in terms of an answer being demanded by the civil magistrates, by the ecclesiastical magistrates. It's not so much they want to know, why are you happy? That's not the question. It's not they're asking that reason. They are demanding that you recant your profession and your belief in Jesus Christ. Remember Brother Chip was talking about a few Sundays back that, for instance, in the Roman Empire, their attitude toward Christianity was not necessarily malignant. They didn't much care what you believed as long as you didn't stir up trouble. But when it started interfering with the government, and when it was a particularly something new that had come along, then they looked askance of it. So Peter has in mind here not witnessing, not evangelism. He's saying there will come a time when you will be brought before authorities to answer for your belief, and a recantation will be demanded of you in the name of let's all get along. Let's not stir up trouble. And I think, boy, if there's one thing that's relevant in our day that we see more and more and more of, it's the matter of pluralism. Let's agree that everybody's right and that nobody's wrong. Let's all agree not to talk in terms of hate speech, that you're a sinner, and unless you repent, you'll spend eternity from God. And you'll be called before the authorities, people said, not to give a polite answer regarding your happiness, but a demand will be made on you that you recant and not give out the gospel, that you not insist on the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. In the mid-1500s, there was, as one writer has said, the darkest day and the brightest day in Scottish church history, in which a young man named Patrick Hamilton, not much older, in case the same age of a lot of these young people from the wilds that are here this morning, a member of the Scottish royal family, a scholar of great repute, a preacher of righteousness, and he had incurred the wrath of the papal authorities for his preaching, and he was called to task, and because he was a member of the Scottish royal family, he was before they burned him, allowed to recant in hopes of not being burned. And although a young man, a scholarly man, he was yet a young man who stood firm in suffering. And he said to the assembled people who demanded, who asked a reason of why you're doing what you did, "We demand that you recant." And Patrick Hamilton in his youth said this, "Although the fire is bitter to the flesh and hurtful to man, yet is it the entrance into eternal life which no man shall possess if he denies Jesus Christ. As for me, my profession and my confession is that I will not deny Christ, and I will continue to trust in him." The authorities, being rebuffed at that recantation, chained him to the stake and began the process of burning him at the stake. The wood that they had gathered was green and would not provide the necessary flame. It smoldered and spit and sputtered. And although they attached packets of gunpowder to his body, and these packets of gunpowder exploded, maiming and injuring him. And yet, for 3 hours, this went on. At the end of the 3 hours, the demonic assassins of that man set out to gather drier wood. And in that interval, his papal persecutors again called on him to renounce this folly and to deny Jesus Christ in the preaching of the free grace of God. And at the end of 3 hours in that misery, Patrick Hamilton said this, "If I intended to recant, I would not be here in this flame." He said, "And I pray you, come hither and thrust in your little finger to this flame and testify to the reality of your religion." And the biographer who wrote this said he had no takers. But yet they arrived with more wood and they fashioned a much hotter flame. And although this whole process took 6 hours to complete, in which Patrick Hamilton was suffering so greatly, the big chain that held him to the stake burned him clean in two. And one of his personal friends who was chronicling these events said that someone nearby called out to him to give some sign that he died yet in the faith. And they said Patrick Hamilton, with his dying strength, held up 3 fingers of a half-consumed hand, signifying the Father, the Son, and the blessed Holy Spirit, and that he would not recant. And I hear that and stories like that, and I say, Lord, how in the world do they do that? How could it be that they're sustained in that and that they refuse to compromise in any degree and will give up nothing of their profession of faith in Jesus Christ? Patrick Hamilton's body fled the spirit that day, or his spirit fled the body, I should say, and went to his eternal home, made without hands, and to an everlasting welcome of glory, because he took Peter's advice and he was ready to give an answer to the demands of the authority that you recant this witness. And Patrick Hamilton said, I'll never recant. I was thinking, I told you in times past about other of God's people that have done similar things. And I say, how could this be? Well, let's look now for just a minute at the first part of this verse. Peter says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready to give an answer. So there is some connection between that first expression and the almost unbelievable grace and willingness of men and women to suffer the ultimate fate of torture and humiliation and loss of everything. Now, what was it? First of all, I have to say, I chuckle just a little bit at God's, and I want to be careful how I say that, not his humor, but you'll understand what I'm trying to get at. Do you know who's writing this to us? Do you know who's writing here and telling us how to overcome suffering and bear a good testimony and bear a good witness? Peter. Does anything in particular come to your mind when you talk about the man telling us what to do? And when it was his time to bear a good testimony, and the little maid came out to him on the night that they took Jesus, and she said to him, I know you. You're one of his. Oh, no, you're mistaken. She thought a little bit later and said, I think you are. No, he said, I'm not. He was gathered up at their fire. He was availing himself of all the comforts. And then somebody else said, no, she's right. And then Peter, in order to convey his point more forcefully, took up cursing and said, I am not one of his. Now, it just shows you, I think, the grace of God and the forgiveness of God. And that in that, he would now use that very man at a later date to write the epistle and give us these words about how to be strong in suffering, how to not deny the Lord Jesus when it's our time to stand firm in suffering and in the grace of God. God uses Peter to do exactly that. Peter knows what he's talking about. He's failed in this area. He knows probably more than any of the other apostles what it will take to overcome the predicament that he was in. And so Peter's advice through the Holy Spirit is, before you get into that situation, he says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And if you'll do that, then you'll be ready to give an answer to every man that asks you of the hope that's in you. So let's think just a minute about that phrase. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, Peter says. There's something in that that will stand us in good stead for suffering. And as much as I dislike the idea of considering, it would not at all surprise me if the near future held suffering for Christians. We are more and more and more and more being made the butt of jokes, the outcast and the offscouring, and the thing that people point to as being the trouble with society in so many areas. And this is a thing that I think we would do well to ask the Lord's help in explaining and in seeing what did Peter mean. Well, first of all, the word sanctify, as you probably know, is used usually in its usual form in Scripture, meaning to make holy or to declare to be holy. Now, it should be evident that since we're talking about God, we don't make God holy. He already is. So the idea that Peter has in mind here is that you declare God to be holy. Now, it's not unlike the Lord's teaching on that prayer in John, where they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And he said, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." The word hallowed is this word sanctify. The Lord is teaching them in that prayer, teaching us in that prayer, that the first thing to be done in prayer is to declare in our own hearts the holiness of God. That there's a connection between God's holiness and how we're to be prepared for this suffering that's to come upon us. He says, sanctify, proclaim to be holy in your own hearts, that God is holy, and it'll be a great preparation for your suffering that's to come. How do we promote the glory of God? How do we pronounce the Lord holy in our own hearts? There is a number of things I could say, but just let me mention three quick things, if I may. Number one, to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts is to recognize the holiness of God in all of his dealings, including his dealings with us. You know, there are some things that we repeat, and although I suffer from a case of acute chronic senility, and that I repeat things over and over because I forgot what I said before. Well, I'll confess to that encroaching senility and embrace it. But at the same time, I want to consciously, this time, repeat something to you that will be of immense help to us. That we serve a God who is righteous and holy in all of his dealings, and he is righteous and holy in his dealings with us. I have said to you before, God does not do a thing because it's right. It's right because God does it. When God is considering action, he does not go get down the great law books of heaven and try to find some legal precedent for how he's handled it before and say, well, now on the basis of what I find here in this big book, here's the course of action I'm going to take because this book says it's right. Rather, does God just unilaterally act out of his holiness and out of his righteousness, and that which he does is right? And whether we can at present conceive of that or understand that, nevertheless, that's the case. So Peter says we ought to settle in our hearts this matter that we serve a holy and a righteous God. I asked Debbie a while ago to read to me Psalm 119, 137. I said, you know where I remember this verse? The sum of all the digits of the chapter and the verse is 11. Brother Toler, when you get to be a math teacher, you just can't help yourself. It just comes into your mind. But you know what Psalm 119 says? That God, you're righteous and upright in all your judgments. And oh, how many cases could we point to? I was going to give you the case of Ezra. I was going to give you the case of Nehemiah. I was going to point out Job 42 to you, where he said, I've heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, and now my eyes have seen. And now when I see you in your holiness, I abhor myself in dust and ashes. Nothing will accomplish for us what being fully settled in our heart will do for us. That which nothing else can do. And yet that's the attack that the devil takes with so many of us. You know, in Genesis, in chapter 3 there, the thing that the devil tried to play upon Eve with was, you know, God doesn't want you to be wise. He doesn't want you to know good from evil. If you knew that, you'd be just like God, and he don't want that. He wants to be the only one. You know, and from that initial encounter, Satan has been doing the same thing in Christians' life down through the century, and that's trying to produce hard thoughts of God in our lives. But let me assure you, if we sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, we will declare in our hearts, we will preach to ourselves, if I can put it that way, the fact that the God we serve is holy. Didn't in the first part of this epistle that we're studying, he says, "Be ye holy as I am holy." God is holy, and he's right, and he's righteous. And the actions that come from God, the circumstances that he allows, are all righteous and for a purpose in our lives. You say, what is that great purpose? Well, real briefly, the purpose for which a Christian is saved, Paul tells us in the first chapter of Ephesians three times, verse 6, verse 12, verse 14. We're saved for the praise of his glory. We're saved to glorify God. We're saved to honor God. And how can we do that? We'll never do it without being fully convinced through the study of Scripture and through examining what God has done for us that the God we serve is absolutely holy in all of his dealings. Now, if we can't get past that, you'll not be able to stand, and I'll not be able to stand in suffering. So, Peter says, I fouled up on this. I didn't sanctify God. I wasn't fully cognizant. I didn't recognize the holiness of God in his dealings with me. I thought he was being unfair. And all kind of thoughts. He says, but what let me advise you first to do is to sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Besides recognizing the rightness of God, the holiness of God, the justice of God in his person and in his dealings with us, the second thing I want you to think about is we need to receive his holiness as it relates to the standards that we employ in our lives and in our judgments of things. I alluded to a while ago that one of the things that the world hates and increasingly hates is a Christian emphasizing the exclusivity of our religion. It's fine, they say, to be one among many, but we will not tolerate, and you'll be brought to accounts for insisting that you're right. Do you know, for instance, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I'm the light of the world, not a light, the light. The World Council of Churches has gone on record, among other apostate bodies, of inviting Mohammedans, Buddhists, Confucianists, Taoists, and any number of other false religious leaders to come and address that august body in order that they may shed light on the affairs of men and how they relate to God. And it's inconceivable to my mind that the World Council of Churches, which was founded to glorify God and honor His Son, has sank to the point that they're willing to say Jesus Christ is not the light. He's a light, but not the light. And I say to you, help us to settle in our minds that we serve a God and we take for our own standards the standards that God gave us when He said, I am the light. And you know, all Christlessness, whatever form it takes, all Christlessness is godlessness. Not only did He say, I am the light, He said, I am the way. And might I say, all Christlessness is a detour. It's not the way to God. There is only one way to God, according to the God, according to the holy God that we serve. He said, I am the truth. I am the truth. We don't need to inquire of other religions and other leaders and other men for their ideas that all Christlessness, all religion, whatever it may be, will lead people into error. And not only that, He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And all other Christlessness is death. You know, you say, Gene, you sound like an ignorant mountain preacher. I realize I do bear signs of that. And in our modern day, to stand up and say, you should take a more enlightened approach and say, well, the portions of scriptures that I agree with and the ones that I think bear the marks of inspiration will embrace. But to embrace that is totally out of step with modern culture. And I'm happy to admit that and embrace it still. Because a holy God is the one that set the standard. And you know as well as I do that when faced with pressure being brought to bear, when we are made to give an account for ourselves before the magistrates and before the bigwigs of this world, our first impression often is that, well, is there any way I can compromise my way out of this? Is there any way I can accommodate my way out of this? Can I dialogue my way out of this? Let's talk about it and see if we can find common ground. And let me say, after a lot of years of investigating this, the answer is no. There is no accommodation. There is no compromise. There is no dialogue with wickedness. The standard of God is exclusive. And we must, in Peter's words, sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. We must embrace His standards as ours so that we are ready. The Boy Scouts say, be prepared. I think that's well taken. Because here is a work of the grace of God that must be done in our hearts before the time gets here. Peter was not ready for the trial when it came in his life. When he was asked judicially for a reason for the hope that was in him, this process of grace and of thinking through where he stood and of thinking through the character of the God that he served had not taken place. And therefore, he recanted. Thomas Cranmer, one of the Oxford bishops, was a good man and a godly man, but he made the mistake of backing the wrong political party. He backed Lady Jane Grey, and she lasted 8 or 9 days as a queen. And when Bloody Mary came to the throne, he knew his days were numbered. And he was brought and put in this position of recanting. And in order to accommodate himself to the Catholic Church and their stranglehold over religion of that day, he recanted and he wrote a recantation. And they sent him back to his cell and said, "We'll call you at a later date." And at a later date, they did call him back. But the Thomas Cranmer that faced them this time was the one that had sanctified the Lord in his heart. Because they said, "Do you recant?" And he said, "Yes, I do. I recant of my recantation." And the hand that wrote that recantation will be the first that I thrust into the flames. And he finished well. But how did he do that? Because in the intervening days and weeks, he had sanctified the Lord God in his heart. He not only recognized that God is right in all of his dealings with me, even if it means suffering. And he does it to glorify his name. And secondly, Thomas Cranmer realized that I have at heart, I embrace the standard that God set for me, and I must insist, as the Scriptures does, that exclusivity is the hallmark of a true Christian. We must insist on the truth of that. And he was indeed taken and burned at the stake. Third thing, and I'll mention just briefly, is this. Not only should we recognize in our hearts the rightness and the holiness of God, not only should we receive and embrace that biblical standard as our own and ask God for the grace to proclaim it, whatever the circumstances may be. And thirdly, help us to reverence the name of God, which will deliver us from the fear of man. You know, the Scripture says, "The fear of man bringeth a snare." It does. We tend to be cowards at heart. We tend to want to go along. We tend to fear what men may do unto us. But if we learn to reverence, to hold it in awe, to think carefully and long about this holy God that we serve, it'll deliver us so that we will never again fear man and what man can do to us. So much more I'd like to say to you. And I ask that you'll this week perhaps study through this verse and think for yourself what Peter meant when he said, "Before we face suffering, let's be prepared. And let's prepare our hearts by sanctifying the Lord God in our hearts." Let's declare him to ourselves. Let's preach to ourselves a little bit about the holiness of God and who he is and what he's done for us. And we'll be prepared to serve him. Notice, and I'm really going to finish this time, we're asked to give a reason of the hope that's in us. The reason consists, I think, of three things. It consists of a divine authority. We can be sure, not based on what we think or what my opinion is, oh, that we don't have to face God based on what I think should have been done. No, God revealed in his blessed word so that we have a divine authority. Secondly, we have a divine accomplishment. We have this hope because of what Jesus Christ accomplished and what he did. Oh, how much could be said about that. And thirdly, we have the divine assurance that God has sent forth his Spirit into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." What a word is that? That the Holy Spirit produces in us that assurance that we can say, "God is my Father." And there really is a logical reasonable hope for the Christian of what's in it. We're going to pray. We'll take up with verse 16, if the Lord wills, and see what we can do with the remainder. I hope the Lord will bless us. I hope the Lord will cause us to think, to ponder deeply the things of God as we anticipate standing firm in the grace of God through suffering by sanctifying the Lord God in our hearts. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these minutes we've been able to spend together. Lord, we talk these days about serious matters, matters that cause us naturally to be tremulous, to draw back, to be troubled when we consider the possible loss of everything that we have. But Lord, help us to see the honor of serving Him who is holy. And Lord, may we resolve in these days before suffering comes that we're going to be prepared by sanctifying the Lord God in our hearts. I pray, Lord, that you'd bless these stumbling thoughts to the hearts of your people, and may it be the means of some instruction and some blessing and some help to them. I pray, Lord, you'd be with our dear pastor as he speaks this morning. May you give him a word from the tables of glory that we will profit, that we will bless you, that we will honor you and worship in your house today. And Lord, make our pastor the instrument of accomplishing that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.